These two passages from Ezekiel and Revelation 9 really present a rather horrid and graphic picture of God's judgment poured out on his enemies. This is the supper of the great God in Revelation chapter 19. But before this supper of the great God, we've heard the Hallelujah chorus in Revelation 19. And God is praised. Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. And God is praised because he's judged the great harlot. And he's praised because the great feast of history has begun in earnest. As the marriage supper of the Lamb goes on, and we read of that in verse 9, as that's going on, there's also going on this battle of the mountain of festival assembly, or Harmageddon. Har means mountain, Maged means assembly. So you've got the marriage supper of the Lamb going on, and you've got this great supper and battle going on that God has assembled the birds and the armies for. The churches ride forth into history anew. The bride has made herself ready. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come. She rides anew. She partakes of the Holy Eucharist, the Holy Thanksgiving meal on the Lord's Day. And she goes forth anew and she follows the one on the horse, who is the now vindicated Jesus, who goes riding forth to conquer all nations, because all authority has been given him in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all nations. The conquest of Jewry, or the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, was only the first and the definitive act of the Great Commission. It's to the Jew first, and then to the nations. I'll make you witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea first, and then to Samaria and the other uttermost parts of the earth. So now all nations are to be conquered by the gospel, beginning with the sea beast, the beast that came up out of the sea. And the nations, we see in verse 21, are slain with the sword from Jesus' mouth. And that's the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. So let's look at this a little closer now. First off, the covenant curse symbolized. The covenant curse symbolized. And the symbol of the covenant curse in this story, in verses 17 and 18, is this assembling of the birds of heaven to come gather together for the supper of the great God. It's the gathering of the birds to feed on God's enemies. And the supper of the great God, verse 17, is in stark contrast to the other supper mentioned in this chapter, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see that stark contrast in verse 18, where we read of what the birds are to eat. All manner of flesh. Not of animal flesh, but human flesh. Flesh of kings, captains, and so forth. The birds are summoned to gather themselves for a hideous feeding frenzy upon the carcasses of the enemies of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and those who are enemies of his people, his armies, the church. And you have this repeated use of the word flesh in verse 18, and it really intensifies and indicates the horror that would be this immense slaughter. Eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them. The flesh of all, free and slave, both small and great. All the enemies of Christ are included. All are enemies of Christ who refuse to submit to his rule. And so God gives us here a very sobering symbol of judgment. This feeding frenzy of birds from everywhere, just assembling and devouring flesh. Now the first supper in this chapter, back there in verse 9, the first supper is announced in a beatitude. Blessed. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In contrast, the second supper in verse 17 symbolizes covenant curses. Blessed are those who are invited to the supper of the Lamb. Cursed are those who are assembled for this other supper, because they become meat to the birds of the air. They become supper to them. It's God's judgments poured out against the unrepentant. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 is probably the keynote text where God's blessings and curses are laid out for the people of Israel. This is before they entered into the promised land, that second generation. And first, God lays out the blessings for those who would trustingly obey him in the first 14 verses. And then beginning in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, then God lays out the curses that would be upon those who unbelievingly disobey him. And I read from verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And he goes through and lists them. But look at verse 26. "Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away." So when we read this language over in Revelation 19 and verses 17 and 18, we've got a symbol of God's curse upon the disobedient people, the unrepentant ones. And the fact here in Deuteronomy 28, verse 26, that no one will frighten the birds away, that simply heightens the judgment that God is pouring out upon the people. It heightens and intensifies the curse that is coming down. That phrase about frightening the birds away first occurs back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 11. In Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham says, "God, how will I know that I will be receiving a son from my own loins? How will I know that my seed will be as the stars of heaven, which you've just shown me? How will I know?" God says, "Okay, get together some animals. Bring a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and young pigeon. Bring these things, cut them up, separate them in two." And God was going to make a covenant with Abram by walking between the pieces. But we read in Genesis 15:11 that after Abram had cut up these animals in two, except for the birds, the partridges, it says, "When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." No, there weren't going to be vultures eating those animals because a covenant was being formed. But here, the curse is that when you disobey me and you're stubborn and resistant and you turn from my will, and you're unrepentant, then I'm going to curse you. And one of the signs of that are the birds will eat your carcass. No one will be there to frighten away the birds. God promises blessing to those who trust and obey him. He promises curses to those who don't. God's covenant cuts both ways. It's just like that double-edged sword we read of in Scripture, but it cuts both ways. You can be cut into the covenant with Christ, and that's blessing. That's one thing that circumcision pictured, was being cut into Christ. But you can also be cut out of Christ, and that's curses. You can be excommunicated, cut away from him. And so it cuts both ways, and both the blessings and the curses are involved in a covenant-making process. The ultimate covenant curse is being cut off from communion with God. Turn to Jeremiah 7 and verse 28. Another example here of God applying the curse, and in this case, it's the curse being applied to the people of Israel back before the Babylonian captivity. It was warning them this was coming down. We learned that this nation of Judah, they were slow to learn, because they repeat the same mistakes then come the time of Christ, and then he brings that judgment in AD 70. But listen here, in Jeremiah 7, verse 28, this is what God tells Jeremiah to say to the nation of Israel, to Judah, the southern nation. "So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished, has been cut off from their mouth." So he tells Jeremiah, verse 29, "Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it." They built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Got both pictures brought again in Revelation 19. You've got the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, but then there's another side to the story. There's the corpses. There's the birds coming down. No one to frighten them away. Because somebody, that false bride, that false lover, that great harlot, was being cut off from communion with God in a permanent way. Judah ignored the many warnings that God gave, including this Babylonian captivity, which was in her fairly recent history. Having one's corpse devoured by birds or beasts was a sign of God's utter rejection and destruction. The fact that one's body wasn't buried with respect in death would indicate there's also no hope of resurrection, no hope of bliss and happiness after death. Turn to Jeremiah 16 and verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah 16, verse 4, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. But they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. The sign that their corpses are lying out openly exposed to rot and decay and to defile the land would indicate that God's peace has been removed, his loving kindness and mercy, his forgiveness has been removed. There's no hope there. Not in that life, and not in the life to come. Utter rejection and destruction. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, God talks about the fact that they're to bury people, even those who were cursed. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, which is not the normal form of execution. Normal form would be stoning. But if you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, obviously, those two verses really are prophesying of Christ, because he hung on a tree. And he was accursed of God for us. But that very day he was buried. There wasn't a night that tarried. They buried him immediately so that the land wasn't defiled. And we have him fulfilling this. But all these passages that speak of their bodies being exposed, the corpses being food for the birds and the beasts, would indicate an even greater rejection, a greater judgment coming down on the people. We've talked about this in the past, but I think it's a fitting application. We think of death and burial and so forth. It's the tradition of the Christian church to bury the body of the deceased. Various reasons, and I'm listing them all here, but the first reason would be it imitates how our Lord was treated in death. He died like a common criminal, but he was buried with the rich in his death, in a tomb where no one had lain, in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And so it imitates how our Lord was treated in death. And that is the reason behind that is because committing the body to the ground shows resurrection hope. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says the dust will return to the earth as it was. The spirit will return to God who gave it. And 1 Corinthians 15, the body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. As we've borne the image of the dust of man, or the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Committing the body to the ground with respect and due honor, it's put in a pose of repose, the posture. It's like it's asleep. And one day God will sound the trumpet and awaken that body in resurrection hope. And so we commit the body to the ground. No burial, as we've seen already in Jeremiah and other places, if you don't bury, that symbolized no peace with God. Now, that's not to indicate that every person who's had their body buried is at peace with God. But for the Christian, no burial meant no peace with God. And burning, this whole idea of cremation, the church has always looked down upon that as a sign of judgment. Burning was a sign of judgment. When the church was executing heretics, and I'm not proposing that we do that, but they would burn them at the stake. Why? Because it was a sign of eternal judgment. It symbolized that. And so we wouldn't normally commit the body to burning and cremation, but rather we would commit it to the ground. But we see that burial is very important to God. To not be buried, to have your body exposed, was an utter sign of rejection. Now, the story we've read there in Revelation 19, where the birds are called and summoned, a symbol for a great supper of the great God, that's all built upon that Ezekiel passage that was our Old Testament reading. And you might want to turn there, Ezekiel 39 and verse 17. In Ezekiel 39, you have the judgment of God upon a nation called Gog, and the birds are invited to come, and beasts as well, and come and assemble yourselves, Ezekiel 39, verse 17. Come and gather together, and God's preparing them a great sacrificial meal, a great supper. And so they eat, and this sacrificial meal is made up of, in verse 20, it's made up of warriors, slain warriors. Horses, the riders, the mighty men, with all the men of war, says the Lord God. This is the sacrificial meal I'm sacrificing for you. I'm going to fill my table with these. Come eat, birds and beasts. So they're devoured by birds. It's the means that nations that refuse to submit to Christ as Lord, they'll be utterly destroyed, God's saying. It's a symbol again. God requires all men, all nations. He requires them to bow the knee, to show complete subservience to Christ Jesus, or he will dash them with this rod of iron. Peter Lightheart observes from this text in Ezekiel 39, he observes that the feasting of the scavengers has a cleansing effect on the land. Well, vultures do. They clean up the dead carrion along the roads and so forth. But there was a cleansing of the land in a ceremonial ritual way as well here. These bodies weren't buried, so they would clean up. But preceding this section, there is a section on burial. Look at verse 11 of Ezekiel 39. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea. It will obstruct travelers because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Haman Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bones, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamona. Thus they shall cleanse the land. Well, the birds and the beasts have a part in that cleansing. They take the flesh down to the bones, and then the search parties were to gather the bones and bury them, lest the land be defiled. So there's this cleansing going on. And it seems that the sacrifice implies cleansing and restoration here in a symbolic way in Ezekiel 39. They don't simply emphasize the totality of judgment, Lightheart writes, but also points to the obverse of judgment, which is cleansing and redemption. And he questions, is that an idea also in Revelation 19? Now, we don't have any direct mention of cleansing in Revelation 19. But there are events that are mentioned in Revelation 20 that suggest that by Christ's victory, Christ cleanses the earth of the influence of the beast and the false prophet. So with them gone, and with the fall of Babylon, Jerusalem gone, with the binding of the dragon so he can't go out and deceive the nations, what happens is there's this inauguration of a period of unprecedented power for the church. Secondly, Lightheart writes, the totality of the warrior's victory is so great that not even the slain bodies of his opponents remain. All traces of the beast's armies are obliterated. Finally, he says, considered systematically, judgment never occurs apart from accompanying grace. I mean, this section we're in right now in Revelation 19, 17 through 21, or this Ezekiel 39, 17 through 21, it sounds like just total judgment. But it's never apart from accompanying grace. Because by removing Gog, there was a place then for Israel to be restored. If we're removing the harlot Jerusalem, there could be peace for the church. By judging Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea, the children of Israel could escape and become liberated and free. So you always have this judgment of God accompanied by grace. And here also the judgment of the beasts and their armies cleanses the earth of their idolatry and liberates the saints. This whole bird-gorging symbolism was used even by Christ. If you turn to Matthew 24, verse 28, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, his judgment of her. And that's here in this Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And notice what he says in verse 28. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Who's the carcass? Well, the carcass is the Jewish nation. They're morally, spiritually, and judicially dead. And so God was going to have that land cleansed of the defilement of that dead corpse, the nation of Israel, that had turned its back on him. Marcellus Kick writes in his book about the victory of Jesus Christ. He says, as a dead body attracts vultures, so would Jerusalem, which was the center of the Jewish nation. It would attract those who would devour it. And we already read that in Revelation 17. Because in Revelation 17, you have this great harlot riding on the scarlet beast. You have this great harlot sitting on many waters, which symbolize the nations. And so Jerusalem was in bed, so to speak, had formed an alliance with these nations to persecute the church. But in Revelation 17, we see a stunning thing happen. The beast that she rode turned on her. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Why? Because she's a dead carcass, and where the carcass is, the eagles will gather. And the eagles there being the foreign nations, which is talked about back in Deuteronomy 28. We read there those verses about the curses coming on the disobedient, and one being the carcass, your carcasses shall be for food for all the birds, and no one will frighten them away. But in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, it says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. And time and again, God would bring a foreign nation into the land and judge his people for their disobedience. I won't take the time, but you could jot down Hosea 8:1, where the same language of a foreign nation coming in like an eagle, or Habakkuk 1:8, examples of the same language being used. God is making a very strong point here at the end of Revelation that Israel was spiritually dead and rotting. And the land was defiled by their rotting corpse. Therefore, the sun angel appears here in verse 17, and he invites the birds of all heaven to come to this great feast, the supper of the great God. Well, when is the supper of the great God? The two banquet feasts that we read of in Revelation 19 have a historical fulfillment. It's not something we're looking way off into the future yet at the second coming at the end of time. They've already happened. There's present and future applications as well, I think, that we can draw by analogy from this, but they had a historical fulfillment. Following Pentecost, there was the marriage of the Lamb, which has come. So blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as the church assembles on the Lord's Day and they hear God's word of blessing and then they sit at the table, a table to eat flesh and drink blood. For Jesus said, "My flesh is food indeed and my blood is drink indeed. If you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me." John 6 says these words are spirit and they are life. But he's presented a holy Eucharist, this table, because he's wed his bride. He's communing with her. Well, shortly after the age of Pentecost, a few years later, as it says in Revelation, shortly to take place, at the time Revelation was written to these seven churches, there was the supper of the great God, which was served. And it was the judgment on Jerusalem. And we've already seen in Revelation 19 how the Hallelujah chorus was sung for both these reasons. Because God has judged the great harlot, that's the one supper. And because the Lamb's wife has made herself ready, that's the blessed supper. So they have this historical and yet ongoing fulfillment. There's a present application for every person in every nation. Either we are blessed to be called by God's Spirit to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are called. These are the true sayings of God. So we're either called to that supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, or we are the supper. Those who continue in sinful rebellion are the supper. Those who rebel against Christ. That continues to this day. And there will be a final eschatological application on the last day when Christ comes and he assembles all and he raises the dead, the small and the great, the wicked and the righteous. He raises them all in body. And then he separates the sheep from the goats. You have the marriage supper and the great supper. Which leads us really into this next point where we talk of the lake of fire. And so let's move from the covenant curse symbolized to the covenant curse applied. Or you might say covenant curse realized. Not just talking in symbols, but he gathers here the beast and the kings and their armies, the ones who were against Christ, and then he judges them. Verse 19, "I saw the beast, the kings of the land, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Three times here we've seen John see something. Verse 11, he saw heaven open, and he saw the right horse, and he saw Christ riding it, the Word of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the faithful and true. Verse 17, then he saw the sun angel who cried out and invited all the birds for the supper of the great God. He gathered them. And then now we have another gathering, this third time. I saw, verse 19, the beast, the kings of the land, their armies gathered together. So a second gathering here. They're gathered together. There's still symbolic language, obviously, in verse 19. The word beast is symbolic. Kings of the land, that's symbolic of the high priests and the Herods and the rulers of Israel. Him who sat on the horse, that's symbolic of Christ, who is the victorious King of kings and Lord of lords. Even the war language of verse 19 is symbolic. It speaks of that long spiritual war of God's enemies against Christ and his church. And sometimes that long spiritual war of Christ's enemies is a physical war, like Rome and Jerusalem persecuting Christians. So it's sometimes physical, but it's a long spiritual war. But this particular war being talked about here in verse 19 is how God applied his covenant curses to the harlot Jerusalem. And this happened in AD 70 when he brought the Roman nations and judged that old covenant people. Now, as you read verse 19 carefully, it says, I saw the beast, the kings of the land, and their armies gathered together. From all outward appearances, it seems that the Roman beast and the kings of the land, these herds, these high priests, they gathered themselves together, and they gathered their armies together against Christ and his saints. It seems like they're doing it. It's their gathering. The war was their idea, their action, their determination. And from all human intents and purposes, they did gather themselves to war against Christ. But there is more to the story. There's the unseen work of the invisible God. And I want to illustrate this. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 19, I want to illustrate it with the story of Sennacherib. 2 Kings chapter 19. Sennacherib was the king of the Assyrian Empire, and God used him to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, and take them into captivity and disperse them. But Sennacherib was also greedy and wanted to go down and attack the southern kingdom, and Hezekiah was king at the time. And we read in 2 Kings 19 and verse 20 that Hezekiah had prayed. You can find this story also in Isaiah. So God sends word by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you've prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. He was making imprecatory prayer against the enemy of God's people. And God heard, just like we see throughout Revelation. And then this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him, verse 21. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. And now he addresses Sennacherib himself. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. You know, you think you're coming against this little puny people here in Hezekiah and Jerusalem. No, you're coming against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers, you've reproached the Lord. Well, the messengers were sent to disgrace and ridicule the people around the wall, to scare them. But God says, no, your messengers were come to reproach me. And said, by the multitude of my chariots, I've come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon, and I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees, and I'll enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I've dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I've dried up all the brooks of defense. Now God has a question. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it? Now I've brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. You only do this, Sennacherib, because I made you to do this. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, and as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it's grown. But God says in verse 27, I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me. Because of your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I'll turn you back by the way you came. This is the invisible, unseen work of the invisible God behind all the stories. So you've got in Revelation 19, as you have in this story of the Assyrians, you've got a physical people coming against another. It looks like they're all doing it on their own purposes, their own intents. But God says, no, I put my hook in your nose. Yank. And I bring you. Notice how this is carried out. Verse 32 of 2 Kings, chapter 19. He says, therefore says the Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, Jerusalem, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came into the land, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into the city, says the Yahweh. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And here is the covenant curse realized. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Yahweh went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, there's the hook in the nose, and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Shaar-Azer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. God used his invisible hook to gather the Assyrian armies to Jerusalem back in these olden days, where those Assyrians perished, 185,000 of them. God brought them by his hook. He gathered them together. Come here. And they came. Of course, it wasn't in that dialogue. The king thinks we're going to go attack here. And then God uses that same invisible hook to turn back Sennacherib to his homeland where he was assassinated. God did the same thing with Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies. You can read of that in Ezekiel chapter 29, verses 3 through 5. God did the same thing, and I'm talking about this hook language. He took the hook, did the same thing with Gog in Ezekiel 38. And God did the same thing with the Roman monster, Leviathan. Titus, come here, and brings them to Jerusalem in AD 70. By the way, turn to Job 41. Who can control Leviathan? Job 41, verse 1. God's talking to Job. He says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? The great sea monster, the sea beast? Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Well, the rhetorical question means no. Man can't do this. Job can't do this, but it's implying God can. And just as God can move the great sea monsters in the sea wherever he wants, this Roman beast who comes from the sea, that Leviathan, was beckoned by God, moved upon the hearts of those, and says, come here and assemble against Jerusalem in AD 70. I have a supper I want to set forth. And he was going to apply the curse there upon that people. God from all eternity has for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatever comes to pass. And in history, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. He is in control of all things. And we read this already back in Revelation 17, 17, when the beast comes against the harlot. It says, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And so those seven churches needed to be encouraged. The church of God needs to be encouraged today that nothing happens by happenstance or chance. God puts his hook in and brings one here and moves them over there. Dead carcasses laying down there in the Caribbean and the islands. Why are they there? We have record in Scripture what that means. God is moving. He's working his desolations on the earth to all those who will not bend the knee. And then he's killing the rest with the sword that proceeds from his mouth. This is why God tells the prophets. This is why God reveals in Revelation what would happen beforehand. His gatherings, all these things, because it's his work. He's foreordained it all beforehand. And so he reveals here this defeat of the beast and the false prophet before it happened in verse 20 and 21 of our text. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. These verses here correspond to what we read in Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16, where demons are sent out to gather these nations together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty to the place of Harmageddon, or the Mount of Festival Assembly. And that battle And that great supper and that great gathering in chapter 19, they're all one and the same, that event just being elaborated on. Verses 20 and 21 of our text also correspond to the verse we find in Daniel 7:11, where Daniel says, "I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame." Now here he's captured and thrown into the lake of fire. Verses 20 and 21 also correspond to what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed," the false prophet, Herod's and high priest, "that it'll be revealed whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." He kills them with the sword that proceeds from his mouth, the word of God. It says here in verse 20, the sea beast and the land beast are captured and cast alive into the lake of fire. What is the lake of fire? The lake of fire was symbolized earlier in chapter 15 and verse 2. But there it's called a sea of glass mingled with fire. And there we see those standing over it, as it were, who had victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark. Here in chapter 19, we see those cast into that sea of fire. And it's burning with brimstone, language that comes out of Genesis, where God destroyed and judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone from heaven. As it were, the fiery laver from the very throne of God. David Chilton notes this in his book, Days of Vengeance. He says, "The point is not to provide a detailed personal eschatology of the beast and the false prophet. Still less is he attempting to describe the fall of Rome in 410 or 476. Rather, the lake of fire is a symbolic description of the utter defeat and complete destruction of these enemies and their attempt to seize the kingdom. The evil personifications of pagan Rome and apostate Israel are ruined and overthrown. Rome, like Sodom, is destroyed by fire and brimstone. Israel's false prophets, like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, are swallowed up alive. There is one notable contrast, however. Whereas the rest of Korah's followers were consumed by a blast of fire from the Lord, here the rest of the beast's followers, the kings of the land, were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse." The message of the gospel, the word sword of the Spirit, goes out from Christ's mouth and destroys his enemies by converting them, piercing them to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. The beasts are doubly losers. Not only are they defeated, but the very nations that they led in battle against Christ are conquered by his victorious word. Rome destroyed Jerusalem. But Rome was weakened. And in the years and decades and centuries to come, Rome was conquered by the gospel of Christ before that empire was dissolved. Why? Because the rest were killed by the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Well, what is the lake of fire? The lake of fire and hell are one and the same. Lake of fire is only used here in the book of Revelation, only here in the last couple of chapters. Hell, or the lake of fire, is the final abode of those condemned to eternal punishment at the last judgment. When we say eternal, we mean it's an unending punishment. In Scripture, hell is described as a place of fire and darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of destruction and unending torment. These are very likely or could be literal descriptions of hell. They could be symbolic descriptions of hell. But if anything, the reality will be more terrible than the symbol. Christ means to appall us and fill us with horror, persuading us that through heaven, I can't describe the things God has in store for us. As good and as better than heaven can be of what we imagine, hell will be that much worse for the ungodly. And we learn from Scripture that we must face the realities of heaven and hell, the issues of eternity in this life. We don't get to do what we want here and then after we die decide, well, I'd like to go there or I'd like to go here. We don't make choices then. The Bible gives no warrant for speculations about a second chance after death, like a purgatory, or a way to work your way out of one place to the other. The Bible gives no warrant for speculations about an annihilation of the ungodly at some stage. Annihilation says, well, the wicked will go and be judged, but then God will just totally obliterate their existence so they won't even know any existence. No, the Bible doesn't speak of that either. We've learned from Revelation that hell is not the absence of God. Many times people say, well, hell, that's separation from God. Turn to Revelation 14 and verses 10 and 11. Here it's talking about those who were involved in this idol God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He should be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. But it's in the presence of God, not separated from God. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the consequence of God's wrath and displeasure. And those who are in hell will know they are there for rejecting God who made them. Hell's not a place where one hangs out with his buddies. Hell is a place of torment before God. And our God is described in Scripture as a consuming fire and his righteous condemnation for defying him and clinging to our sins, the things he loathes. They're described as the person being tormented in hell forever. What's the purpose of the Bible's teaching about hell? It's to turn the sinner in fear away from his sin and to turn him to God. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil and iniquity. And the teaching of the Bible about hell is to turn us with gratitude to the grace of Christ that saves us from it. Jesus took that judgment upon himself on the cross for us. The torment of the Father's judgment of sin. He died for us, so we don't have to do that. So we need to fear him who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. Then we can be filled with gratitude that he saved us from these things. At their very worst, Leviathan, the sea beast, Behemoth, the land beast, and their co-conspirators could do no more than fulfill the decrees of the sovereign God. He puts it in their hearts. He puts his hook in their nose. He gathers as he wills. He does all these things. He ordains their every move and he ordains their destruction. The point of the text and this whole story of Revelation is that the nations rage, but God laughs. He's already set up his king on his holy mountain. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And all nations will be ruled by him. All power in heaven and earth has been given to him. As Martin Luther sang, he must win the battle. Not, I hope he does, or someday he will. He must win the battle. And as the gospel progresses throughout the world, it will result in increasing victories until all kingdoms become the kingdoms of our God and in his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We must not concede to the enemy, not one square inch of our mind, our heart, our being. We must not concede to one square inch of ground in heaven and earth because it all belongs to Christ. Christ and his army are riding forth, conquering and to conquer. That's what Revelation 19 says. We do it through him, and through him we inherit all things. And there's the reason for the hallelujahs. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Hallelujah. For the Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. Father, we thank you for these dire, severe, sober warnings of this awful supper and the lake of fire, both judgment in this life and then that eternal judgment after death. But we thank you that you portray these things to your people that we might flee from sin and flee unto Christ
our Savior. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to Him. And He is the omnipotent who reigns. He has the power to save us from that destruction. The power to save us from destroying our lives right now. And we ask that You would empower us through Your Holy Spirit. Continue to wield the sword of the Spirit in our life. Lord, don't let us become hardened in heart and stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious. But help us to learn from these examples of old that were written for us. And Lord, fill us with the hope of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.